Ephesians chapter 2. Not long ago, there was a man who went to see a wizard, and he had a problem. He told the wizard, "You know, 40 years ago, somebody pronounced a curse on me, and I'm wondering if you can reverse it. I've had to live with this thing now for 40 years. And the wizard told him, "Well, probably I can help you, but you're going to have to tell me the exact words of the curse if I'm going to be able to help you." And the man thought for a minute and said, "I think the exact words were, 'I now pronounce you man and wife.'" And that was the curse he'd been living with for 40 years. When I do weddings, during the course of the wedding, toward the end, I quote Mark chapter 10 and verse 8, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, "And the two shall be one flesh." And then I look at the bride and the groom and I say to them, "Now therefore, the two of you are no longer two, but are one flesh." And in our study of Ephesians 2 in recent weeks, we have seen that Jew and Gentile have now become one in the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that we became one with the Jews by the cross, not at the cross, by the cross. It wasn't revealed that we were one with the Jews until the ministry of the Apostle Paul. That's why we read here in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 19, these words. In Ephesians 2:19, Paul tells the Gentiles, he says, "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints," and he means with the Jewish saints of Israel, "and you are of the household of God, and you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." When Paul says you're no more strangers and no more foreigners, I took the liberty with the title of this message. You'll notice in the bulletin, the title of this message is Ephesians 2:19, "No More Foreigners." And it sounds like you're against people coming to live in this country or something like that. No, that's a play on words. The idea is used to be, as a Gentile, a foreigner and a stranger. But now you're that no more. And when you talk about no longer being a stranger, that's an interesting study. Hundreds of times, about 200 times in your Old Testament, the word stranger appears. And it's talking about the Gentiles. And just as your mom, when you were a kid, said, "Don't talk to strangers, don't take gifts or candy from strangers," Jewish moms, I'm sure, pretty much said the same thing to their kids. Don't talk to the Gentiles. Don't accept gifts from the Gentiles. If you really want a good Bible study, I enjoyed this so much, go home, take your Strong's Concordance, and look up the word stranger or strangers. And you'll read all the things that a stranger, a Gentile, couldn't do in Old Testament times. They couldn't bring a sacrifice to God. They couldn't eat the Passover. They couldn't pray to Israel's God. They couldn't run to the cities of refuge that were set up to where if a man killed a man by accident and the avengers of blood wanted to take his life, they could go there if you were a Jew, but not if you were a Gentile stranger. And last but not least, if you are a Gentile stranger, you are not eligible for the blessings in Israel. God told Israel, "If you're good, I'll bless you. I'll bless you with good health. I'll bless you with wealth and prosperity." The Gentiles were not eligible for any of those blessings because they were not citizens in Israel. They were strangers. Now, though you say, "Well, that's not very nice or very fair. That kind of leaves the Gentiles out in the cold." Wasn't there anything that the Gentiles could do to change their status? Well, yes, there was. Anybody know what it was? Look with me at Exodus chapter 12, and I'll show you. Hold there in Ephesians, and look at Exodus chapter 12. Second book of the Bible, Genesis, followed by the book of Exodus. Page 85 in the Scofield Reference Bible. Exodus chapter 12. While you're turning, I can remind you that here in the United States, if a person comes to this country from a foreign land, they're strangers and they're foreigners, they can become citizens of the United States. And the same was true with the people of Israel and the Gentiles. If you are a Gentile, stranger, and foreigner, you could become a citizen of Israel. You read about it here in Exodus 12, beginning in verse 43. I direct your attention to verse 43 of Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12, 43 says, "The Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat the Passover." But, in verse 44, "Every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he be able to eat the Passover." Here in these here United States, a stranger can become a citizen of the United States by studying United States history and the United States Constitution, taking a test, and then taking an oath of citizenship. Well, in Israel, you could be, if you are a Gentile stranger, you could become a citizen of Israel by being physically circumcised as an adult. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, that's easy. I mean, compared to studying history and the Constitution and taking a test, circumcision is easy. But may I remind you that adult circumcision is a very difficult and tough thing. Let me give you an example. If you'd like a little devotional time today, go home and read Genesis 34. In Genesis 34, I was tempted to read it for a scripture reading this morning, but it's just too long. The story is that one of the Hivites raped Dinah, daughter of Jacob, and then decided, you know what, I think maybe I want to marry this daughter of Jacob. But he had an ulterior motive. He got together with a bunch of other Hivites, and he said, you know what, those people of Israel are prosperous. God blessed them because they were his people and prospered them. And you know what? If we marry their daughters, in those days, if you married a daughter, the father provided a dowry. And it actually says they wanted to get their hands on the cattle and the wealth of the people of Israel. So they came to Jacob and said, let's make a little covenant here. Let our sons marry your daughters, you see. And Jacob scratched his head and says, I don't know about this. You see, all of our people have to be circumcised. So if you want in on this, you're going to have to get circumcised. And they thought about it and said, that's a little thing. You know, we can do that. So they did do that. But the story goes that Jacob had something up his sleeve. 3 days later, it says, when they were still sore from the circumcision, the sons of Jacob took swords and slew them. You know what that tells you about adult circumcision? 3 days later, they were still in no condition to fight a battle and were weak enough to be easily slain. And so my point to you is, when you say, well, all they had to do to become a citizen was to become circumcised, well, this was a serious business in those days. But it was worth it. You see, in these United States, it's tough to become a citizen. But once you do, the rewards are very great. You're protected by the Bill of Rights. You're protected by our police and our military. You get benefits like workman's compensation if you're hurt. Your employer pays part of that. The government pays part of that. My buddy who lost his eyesight, he gets Social Security checks, benefits, because he's on disability. You're protected by the judicial system in our country, which says you're innocent until presumed guilty. Until proven guilty. So the it's tough to become a citizen, but the rewards are great. And the same was true in Israel. Yeah, it was tough to become a citizen in Israel. But once you did, the rewards were great. You could sacrifice. You could eat the Passover. You could pray to Israel's God. You could run to those cities of refuge. And you could get on in on the conditional blessings of if you're good, God bless you with health, and God will bless you with the prosperity that the Hivites were envying. Now, the problem is, dumb Gentiles today, living in the 21st century, are coveting after Israel's conditional blessings. The prosperity, the health and wealth preachers are out there in force. It's taken over Christianity. And you look at it and you say, well, you know, maybe they got a point. I mean, doesn't Colossians teach us that you and I are circumcised in Christ? Well, maybe we get in on those blessings then. The problem with that kind of thinking is, if you want Israel's benefits, then you are responsible to take on Israel's responsibilities. And you say, what do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, here in the United States, if you want to be eligible for the benefits that we talked about, you are all of a sudden responsible to obey our law. And you know what? The same was true in Israel. Look down at verse 48 of this very same chapter. In verse 48 it says, "And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee," Exodus 12:48, "and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land." Did you see that? He'll be as much a citizen of Israel as if he was born here. "For no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof." But then in verse 49 it says, "One law shall be to him that is homeborn, and unto the stranger," the Gentile, "that sojourns among you, if he become circumcised." Now you understand that. In the United States here, when you become a citizen, the laws apply to you as much as a person who was born here. We don't have one set of laws for natural-born citizens and another set of laws for those who were naturalized and became citizens from other countries. It's the same. This verse says that it was the same in Israel, too. One law. The law of Moses governed the stranger Gentile convert who was circumcised and the home-born Jewish citizen. One law. But is that what you want? How many of you want the law of Moses here this morning? Raise your hand. Yeah, I didn't think so. Christians today who are panting for Israel's benefits of the health and the wealth and the prosperity should remember that if they're going to have that, they're also subject to the law. And if you're going to be subject to the law of Moses, dear friend, let me tell you. You know what Paul says in Galatians 5? If you're circumcised and you want to do that as part of the law, you're a debtor to do the whole law. And you don't want that. How many of you would like to observe the Sabbath in such a way that if they catch you collecting sticks on the Sabbath day, they take you out and stone you like they did in those days? How many of you would like to have it as part of your religion that three times every year you have to make a trip to Jerusalem? I couldn't afford to go. I couldn't afford to be a child of God if the requirement is to be under the law of Moses. That was part of their religion. How many of you would like to tithe? How many of you would like to have to obey Leviticus 11 and all the dietary laws? I don't think so. So my point to you is, when you come to this idea of you're no more strangers and foreigners, that's good. But don't think that now that you're part of what God's doing today, that you want all the things that Israel had. No, sir. No, sir. Go back to Ephesians 2, where I'll show you this point a little more clearly. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. When it says you're no more a stranger, didn't we read that word just a few verses ago, some weeks ago now, in our study of Ephesians? What were Gentile strangers from specifically? Verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise. And so that's what he's talking about. Now, therefore, you're no more strangers from the covenants of promise. But just because you're no more a stranger from the covenants of promise, don't assume that now you're a partaker of the covenants of promise. Do you want to be a partaker of Israel's covenants? Do you want to have a condition? You know what a covenant is? It's a conditional blessing. Grace gives us unconditional blessings. How many of you think that you could keep the covenants better than Israel did? Raise your hand. I mean, I hope you're not dumb enough to fall into the trap that Gentiles always do. They read Israel's sad and sordid history and say, ah, if we were there, we would have done better than that. Oh, yes, sir. No, sir, you would not have. You're no better than Israel. You're no better than Abraham and David and all those other guys. And so the idea, you look at that and say, the covenants of promise. Boy, the promise part, that sounds nice. I like that because the promise was the promise of eternal life. You keep the covenants, you'll get eternal life. But the covenant of promise, I don't know. But the good news is, with the ministry of the Apostle Paul, we're no more strangers, but we get the promise without the covenant. Turn the page and look at Ephesians chapter 3. I hate to skip ahead, but let me give you a little preview of coming attractions in Ephesians 3 and verse 6, where the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 3, 6, he says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the covenant. Is that what yours says? No! It's by the gospel. And what gospel? The gospel of grace. The gospel of unconditional blessing. You and I have benefits without the law. We get all the benefits of Israel without the law. We get the benefits of Israel without the covenant. We're the most blessed people God ever had. Now, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do? How are you going to respond to this grace of God? Are you going to just sit there and rejoice in these truths, or are you going to assume the responsibility to act as a good citizen of heaven, as God would have us to do? Are you going to be thankful? Are you going to choose to serve Him out of love and gratitude for what He's done to you? Are you going to share this message with other people? The choice is yours. You don't have to serve God. I'm so interested. Remember in the Gulf War, the Persian Gulf War so long ago now? You know, in the years preceding that, it was quite different than the years preceding the Vietnam War. And in the years preceding the development of prosperity in our nation, and they had eliminated the draft. And so they knew if they were going to try to attract young men and women to the military, they was going to have to make it a pretty good deal. And they did. But then, and a lot of these people are in there to get their college education in the military. Then all of a sudden this war breaks out, and some of them say, hey, wait a minute, we didn't sign, people shooting at me? I didn't sign up for this. You know, the idea that they were joining the army never occurred to them, that they might be in harm's way, you see. But there was a few malcontents. They made the news, you know, saying, gee, I didn't know this was going to happen. But the most of them fought with a fervor and an enthusiasm that was reflective of the fact that they were responding to the fact that they had been so blessed in the military. They said, now that our country is called on us to respond, how could we do less? That's what it is under grace. God has done so much for you. Well, there's always going to be a few malcontents who presume on God's grace. I'm not going to do anything in response. But mostly the response to grace is yes. Let's serve Him now. God knows that an all-volunteer army is much better equipped to serve than a drafted one. And God has not drafted you. He has given you the opportunity to serve Him from His grace. Go back to Ephesians 2 and verse 19. He says, we are now fellow citizens with the Jewish saints. Now, when it says you're a fellow citizen, do you know what the word fellow means? There's an old story I read in Reader's Digest years ago about a fellow who was in the doctor's office, and he's reading all the plaques on the wall, you know, that this doctor is a graduate of this university and a graduate of that higher university and stuff. And he says, I was amused to see on the doctor's wall he had his third grade penmanship award. Because, you know, doctors are famous for writing those prescriptions, and you look at it and say, what in the world is that? Well, this guy was proud of the fact that he had good penmanship. Well, I was in the doctor's office one time, and I saw that my doctor had been awarded a position of fellow at a certain university. And that's a word that they used in England in colleges years ago. We don't use it so much anymore. What it means is you are awarded a position of an equal. In those days, you could have an apartment on campus. You could have meals. You could share in the revenues that were generated by the college tuitions and so forth. To be a fellow at the time the King James Bible was written meant that you were an equal. And so this verse is saying you are equal citizens with the people of Israel. That's important. Because, see, the early dispensationalists, at least the ones I heard, that the early dispensationalists had the idea that you and I have a program that is far superior to Israel's and far more glorious. And Paul makes it very clear here. No, we're equal with the people of Israel. Put a marker here. Look at Zechariah 13. Rather than have you take my word for it, let me show you in Zechariah 13 how the word fellow is used. Zechariah chapter 13 is on page 978. Page 978, Zechariah 13. Right after Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, then Zechariah. Haggai is in there right before Zechariah. Just the second to the last book of your Old Testament. If you can find Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, turn left and you'll find Zechariah chapter 13. And we want to look at verse 6. Zechariah 13, verse 6. This is a prophecy that the Lord Jesus Christ quotes and refers to himself. Zechariah 13 and verse 6. Zechariah 13, verse 6. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Of course, it's speaking prophetically of the wounds in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ from the cross of Calvary that he received in the house of his friends, the house of Israel. And in verse 7, the Lord Jesus quotes this. In verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I'll turn my hand upon the little ones. And you know, when the Lord Jesus Christ was arrested, his apostles went whoop, 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 then just forsook him and fled. The shepherd was smitten, and the sheep scattered. But, dear friends, if this is all a verse about Christ, when it says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord. L-O-R-D in caps is Jehovah. Was there ever a man who was the fellow of Jehovah? A man who was the equal of Jehovah? How many of you remember Philippians chapter 2 when it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ that says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God? That's what the word fellow means. And so, dear friends, that's what we're talking about when it talks about fellow citizens, equal citizens. Years ago, I had a book of matches that I picked up at a restaurant or something like that, and they did a little play on words on the cover. It said, for our matchless friends. And I thought, I don't think I got it right away. The idea is you don't have any matches, but also you're matchless. You're friends that, you know, there's no equal to you people like that. Years ago, I was a new Christian going to high school one day, or I'm coming home from high school, and you know how young men especially are always insulting each other and cutting each other down, you know, and it's a real sport, and there's a real art to it, you know. Some of them are good at it, and one guy, one guy said to another guy, they're always smoking in the back of the bus, he says, "You got a match?" And the other guy, the wise guy, said, "Not since Superman died, you know." And the other guy, not to be outdone, said, "Well, my match died on the cross." Now, I was a new Christian, and right away that caught my ear, and I thought, "Oh boy, I better say something here." But I'm not real fast at cuttings and insults, you know. So before I had a chance to say anything, another guy said, "On which side?" So I thought, "Well, I'll have to say a thing." He took care of that right away. But my friends, there was a man one time that was the equal, the fellow of Jehovah. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I, when it says we've been made fellow citizens with the people of Israel, that's an equal. Well, you're not matchless when it comes to in God's eyes. You're just an equal person with the people of Israel. Go with me to Philippians 3. If you want to know an easy way to find it, just flip back to where you're holding in Ephesians and turn to your right a few pages. Philippians 3, let's talk about our citizenship. In Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 20, Philippians 3 and verse 20, page 1260, page 1260, right after Ephesians, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. The Apostle Paul says, and we'll just break right in and we'll catch the context in a minute. He says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the word, Greek word for conversation, and I'll let Perry pronounce it, E-U-M-A. Can you read that, Perry? How would you say that? I love his accent. And do you recognize any words that we might get from that? Politics. Politician. And it's the idea of citizenship. It's sometimes translated citizenship. And so this is a verse that we use to say, listen, you and I who have trusted the blood of the Savior, we're not just hoping that someday we'll become citizens of heaven. We are citizens of heaven. Right now. We're already circumcised spiritually, Colossians says. We've already become part of the citizenship thing. You say, well, then is this a mistranslation? Why does it say our conversation is in heaven? Oh, dear friends, the translators are trying to teach us something so precious here. You see, the context is not citizenship. The context is how are you conducting your life? How are you walking? Back up to verse 17. You notice verse 18 and 19 as a parenthesis. Verse 17 says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as you have us for an example." Many people walk in the wrong way, he says in verse 18. The context is your walk, your manner of life, how you conduct yourself. So it's a good translation. What Paul is trying to say is, you should walk as citizens of heaven. It's more than just giving you the blessing of knowing you have it. It's a challenge to walk in accordance with it. When you see a woman who professes to be a Republican get an abortion, you say she's not walking consistently with what she has professed. And it's the same thing when you see a Christian walking in sin. He's not walking with according to the citizenship that he proclaims. Now, in Paul's day, there was a certain kind of citizenship. The people in Philippi and in many of the cities Paul wrote to were citizens of the Roman Empire. But there were two kinds of those citizens. The people in Philippi were different than many. The people in Philippi was a free city. In Acts 16, it says that Paul got to Philippi, and it says that Philippi was the chief city of that area, and a colony. And you say, Luke, who's writing the book of Acts, you say, what is a colony? He means it was a certain city that Rome recognized as a privileged city. You see, Rome governed their people, their citizens, with an iron fist. They had laws, and you better follow those laws. But the free cities, Philippi among them, got to choose their own leaders, got to make their own laws under, of course, the Roman law. And so that's when Paul tells these Philippians, our conversation is in heaven, he's reminding them that their heavenly citizenship is different than Israel's citizenship. Israel's citizenship was under the iron rule of the law of Moses, 613 commandments, not just 10, governing everything in their lives. That's not what kind of citizenship you have. You have the kind of citizenship where God he gives you a privileged situation to where you're not under the iron fist of the law. Now, you say, well, aren't we under any kind of law at all? Well, dear friends, look with me at Galatians 5. Go back to Ephesians and then flip a few pages to your left. Whenever you teach what Paul teaches in Romans 6, that you're not under law, you're under grace, this is something that should be taught. Galatians chapter 5, page 1246. Galatians 5. The book of Galatians is a big, important book on how we're not under the law. And then in verse 1 of Galatians chapter 5, we read these words. Everybody got Galatians 5 verse 1? Paul says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. He's not talking about marriage. He's talking about the law. And he says in verse 6, he says, For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith that works by the law. Is that what it says? Faith that works by love. That's quite different. There's an old story that preachers tell. I don't know if it's true, but it so illustrates the point that I love to tell it. About a woman who was married to a very shrewish man, a cruel man. And he had this long, intolerable list of things that he wanted her to do in around the house every day. And she was a good wife, and so she did those things. But finally, the guy up and died, and she, you know, remarried a man who was a wonderful fella. And one day she's cleaning the closet, and she comes across this old list. And she looks at it, and she's amazed to see she's still doing everything on that list. But she doesn't have a law. She's doing it because she loves her husband. And that's what we're talking about, faith that works by love. There's not 613 commandments governing every way, shape, and form of your life. There's just love in your heart for the Lord that has bought you. And love will make you do things that no law could. You know that. I told them on Wednesday night a couple of weeks ago about when my son Jesse was born. He did that apnea thing where he stops breathing, starts turning blue, you know, and he spent the night in the hospital. Do you know that my wife slept on a cot next to his bed? The law didn't say she had to. There was no rule at the hospital or in the government saying moms have to spend the night with their kids in the hospital, but she did what no law could have made her do because she loved her son. Is that how you love the Lord today? I hope so. I hope you understand when it says you're not under law, it doesn't mean you're not responsible to act like responsible citizens. Go with me back to Ephesians 2 now in verse 19 again. And he says, we are not only fellow citizens with the people of Israel, but we are of the household of God, if you're saved. Galatians says, we're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Maybe you're here today and you grew up and you had a terrible family life, terrible home life. And you're not very proud of the household that you grew up in. Well, you're part of the household of God now. If previous to the Apostle Paul's time, it was the house of Israel. But we're part of God's overall household now. And it is so important that you recognize this, that we share something with Israel. There is a whole genre of dispensationalists called the Acts 28 people, the ultra-dispensationalists. And they have come to the conclusion we have nothing to do with Israel. And they're so stymied because Ephesians is one of their favorite books, and it's got these verses that talk about how we are fellow citizens with Israel. And they jump through hoops and do a lot of backpedaling, you know, try to get away from that fact. They don't want to. And it's so easy to just believe what it says. In verse 20, he says, you're also built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And if you're not saved this morning, God has a foundation that he's offering you. And in the words of the mafia, it's an offer you can't refuse, dear friends. There's a lot of foundations you can refuse in this life. Your parents might have been Republican. You can refuse that if you want. Your parents, your family might be involved in a business, and or maybe your father was a lawyer, and his father was a lawyer, and his father before him was a lawyer, and so you know you can refuse all those foundations, but you can't refuse this one. You can't refuse the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're saved, you can't afford to refuse the building your life on the Lord Jesus Christ, unless you want a prescription for misery in your life. All you got to do is look at this nation and how they've been refusing for some years now to build their nation as on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And know that the abortion movement and the homosexuality and the humanism that has run rampant in our country is because they refuse to build on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as a church, the body of Christ as a whole has refused to build on the Lord Jesus Christ as the Apostle Paul laid that foundation in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. They have failed to see the distinctiveness of the Apostle Paul's foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they've lumped him together with all the other apostles. And I told you the dangers that that'll get you. And you read the book of James, he teaches salvation is by faith plus works. And you read the book of Peter, he says that salvation is by water baptism. And when it says you're built upon the foundation, you got to remember it's the foundation that Paul laid in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. It says that we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. You say, yeah, even Paul here says we're built on the foundation of the 12 apostles. But the problem is, some people, when they see the word prophets, can only think of the Old Testament prophets. And when they see the word apostles, they can only think of the 12 apostles. But there were other apostles and prophets. We are seeing them in the epistles of Paul. And you know they're different, as we said in our scripture reading this morning in Luke chapter 11, because of the order. In Israel, the prophets came first in the Old Testament, then the apostles. But in the dispensation of grace, the apostles came first. Paul and Barnabas and Silas are called apostles. Then Agabus, and I forget the name of that other prophet, came along. And there were prophets in the Corinthian church. And so when it says that you and I are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, he's talking about the prophets and apostles that taught the message that the apostle Paul taught. Now, you say, well, wait a minute, you haven't convinced me. But even if this is talking about the 12 apostles, turn with me to the book of Galatians chapter 2. Turn a few pages to your left, Galatians chapter 2. I'll give you this, even if you say we're built on the foundation of the 12 apostles, as long as you remember Galatians 2 and verse 9, I'll let you go that way. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe it does mean we're built on the foundation of the Old Testament of prophets and apostles. But look at verse 9 of Galatians 2. It says, when James and Cephas, another name for Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, Paul, they gave to me, Paul, and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go to the heathen and they unto the circumcision. If you want to insist that those are the 12 apostles that were built on their foundation, I'll agree as long as you agree that the foundation then means that they signed off on their Gentile ministry to the Apostle Paul. And let me tell you, the error of the church today is that they haven't seen that. And they're building on the wrong foundation. during our radio broadcast this past week. I didn't get enough time. You only have 5 minutes. I talked about that popular Christian phrase, what would Jesus do? And I said, well, it's not enough to ask that. You have to say, what would he do today? He'd do things differently under grace than he did under law so long ago. And when I say that, I don't mean that, you know, what would Jesus do today in the light of the abortion crisis? Or what would Jesus do today in the face of the onslaught of homosexuality? Listen, the Lord Jesus Christ, when it comes to moral and ethical issues, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But when it comes to doctrinal issues, what he would do today is quite different than what he would have done in times past. And we need to remember that. So go back with me now to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to finish these thoughts up. I hope that you're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That word himself, that's so precious. Do you remember what Paul says, Thessalonians chapter 4? He says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout when the time for the rapture comes near. The Lord himself. Do you remember what it says in the book of Revelation when it talks about God himself will wipe away all tears in that day? You know, we read those and we rejoice in those truths. God himself, he's not going to assign some flunky angel to wipe away your tears. I don't know if there are any flunky angels. It's too important a task. God himself is going to take care of that. And we rejoice in that. But now, the flip side. Do young people know what flip sides are? Do CDs have flip sides? They don't really, do they? The flip side of that is, if you rejoice that the Lord himself is going to wipe away his tears, wipe away your tears, and the Lord himself is going to take you to heaven himself, then you should say, I want to build my life on Jesus Christ himself. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the one we need to build our lives on. Do you know what a cornerstone is? You got the foundation laid there, and there's a stone that's laid smack dab there on the foundation. And you know why they call it a cornerstone? It's not in the middle of a wall. It's at the corner. It's at a place where two walls meet. God and his prescience. Is that a word? God knowing ahead of time that the kingdom church would be built on the cornerstone of Christ, and the church, the body of Christ, would be built on the cornerstone of Christ, made him a cornerstone. A place where two walls meet. A place where two churches meet. And it's something that makes sure that the buildings that God is building are perfectly straight. Look with me at Isaiah 28. Isaiah chapter 28. The word corner, the first time the Lord Jesus Christ is called a cornerstone is here in Isaiah 28. And you know the law of first mention. The first time something's mentioned in the Bible is often definitive of it, defines it. Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28 is on page 737. Isaiah chapter 28. And we want to look at verse number 16. Isaiah 28 and verse 16. Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. You know what a plummet is? A plummet is you know what a plumb bob is? That's a little string with a little weight on the bottom of it. It's when you're building a building, it's got to be straight. And the walls have to be straight. And the way they do that is they let gravity do the work. You just dangle this thing, and as it settles down, you've got a straight as an arrow, perpendicular to the gravity of the earth. And that's a plumb, and a plumb bob, we call it. But this is talking about a plummet. It's the same thing. When you have a building, you have to have a reference point that you can base everything else off of. That's what the plummet is. The plummet here is in accordance with the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the kingdom church that he was going to build on that cornerstone was going to be perfectly straight. And the body of Christ that's going to be built on that is perfectly straight. But you know what else it says here in verse 6:17? Judgment is laid to the line. Righteousness is laid to the plummet. If you're not saved this morning, maybe you're wondering, how is God going to judge me? By what standard is he going to measure me? You don't have to guess. That verse says, judgment and righteousness will be by the standard of the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to measure you, not by the guy down the street that you think you're better than. He's going to measure you by Christ. That's God's standard of righteousness. Are you prepared to meet him in that way, shape, and form? If you're not, there's a simple antidote for it. The gospel of Jesus Christ says he paid for all of your sins on Calvary's cross. And the Bible, through the Apostle Paul, teaches very clearly that by having simple faith in him, you can be saved from your sins.